Communion this morning, we're once again confronted, I believe, with the stark reality, perhaps the most important of realities for us, is that we are sinners in the need of a Savior, that we are lost and we need to be found, and there is one, Jesus Christ, who saves, who finds guilty and lost sinners like us. And so this service today, we prepare our hearts to gather around this table. And we want to look to God's Word in doing that, that the Lord would draw us again to the reminders of His saving grace. And for those perhaps who are here who do not know Him as Lord and Savior, that you might come to saving knowledge of Him today. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God who saves. For if You were not, we would all still be lost. We praise You that in infinite mercy and wisdom and sovereign love, You sent Your Son into this world to bear the penalty and Your wrath for the sake of Your chosen ones. We give You praise and glory because, Lord, You alone are not only worthy of praise, but You alone can save. We thank You. We recognize, Lord, here today that if we know and love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He will indeed hold us fast. That nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, and that we will one day be in Your presence. Lord, as we look to Your Word, we ask that You'd give us wisdom and grace to understand, to believe, and to obey. And as we gather around this table in a short while, that You alone would be thought of as we consider the death, burial, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Now, please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as I mentioned last week, we're taking a little break from our studies in Ephesians, but we'll certainly come back to those pages of God's Word in about a month, I guess, if the Lord tarries that long. And this morning, I want to come to Romans 6. There's a number of reasons why I want to come to this text. I think the number one reason it has been kind of percolating in mind is the struggles we have in our day and age with sin. Now, we all understand sin. In fact, it's been said, you know, that's what churches talk about. There was one of the presidents back in the early 1900s, I believe, was like dutiful presidents do in the United States, went to church one Sunday, and when he was coming out, the reporters were there, and they asked the president, they said, "Sir, Mr. President, what did the... what was the sermon about today?" And he thought for a moment, it was about sin, very common subject. They said, "Well, what did the pastor have to say about it?" And he thought for another moment, "I think he was against it." And I hope that that's perhaps our perspective as well here today. But it goes to the very core of our society because we know the world in which we live. We've seen some of that in our studies in the book of Ephesians, as Paul relates there to what we were as sinners and the struggles yet we have with sin, but also who we are in Jesus Christ as believers in Him. And as it percolated in my mind and I thought through some of these concerns, it started to strike me that the greatest concern for me is not so much the world out there as to what it's facing in the sense that we know what's going on. It's there, the world is sinful, and we want the gospel to go forward to see people won to Christ, evangelism. But it really started to affect me when I thought about the church, those who call themselves the people of God, believers, whatever term you want to use, that it seems there is a tendency throughout the ages and in our day and age as well to, at times, say we're adamantly opposed to sin, but then our lives maybe start to dance a little bit with it. And we don't live and treat sin as we say we should or ought. Now, I recognize that this can be a very troubling subject, and I don't want it to be in a condemnatory way. In fact, I look at the text I'm going to read in a moment, and I think about myself and the realities of my own sinful heart, but yet also at the realities of God's sovereign grace that has saved me and that keeps me. I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, and I'd ask you to follow, please, just the first 14 verses. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I recognize at the outset that jumping in on one sermon to preach from a text in Romans is troubling, because there's such massive contexts and things to bring to our attention as we look at this book. I don't want to get too carried away with many of the other wonderful themes there, but if we're going to see this text correctly, I want you to notice that Paul's, if we will, primary purpose in writing the book of Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to believers who had never received apostolic instruction. The believers in the Roman church, Paul had not met them. He wasn't there to build this church, and so his concern in writing this letter is that they might have apostolic or biblical instruction in their newfound faith, that they would grow deep into the Word of God and the understanding of God's truth and his sovereign grace and salvation. And if you want an overarching theme for the book of Romans, we could say that it is the righteousness that comes from God. Paul wants them to understand that there is a righteousness not available from the law, Romans chapter 3, but a righteousness from God, the glorious truth that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace through faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. That's the theme that Paul wants us to understand here, this justification of God, that we are made right through his sovereign grace itself. And some have kind of subdivided the book itself. Chapters 1 through 11 is really Paul's presentation of this theological truth, the righteousness that comes from God. Chapters 12 through 16 are the practical outworking of that truth in our lives. That doesn't mean there isn't practical things in the first 11 chapters. It doesn't mean there aren't theological truths in the last several chapters. They're intermingled. But that gives you a sense of where he is going with this letter itself. Others have tried to subdivide it further, but we don't want to do that this morning. We want to get a sense here then in chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul again is in this theological teaching mode, if you will, in regard to the righteousness that comes from God that is by faith. And what Paul is doing, I believe, in chapter 5 is really leading us to understand that in chapters 3 and 4, we have the wonderful truth of the justification that is by grace through faith. Take time later to read through Romans chapter 3, particularly verses 23 through 26, and the wonders of justification by faith that Paul labors for us to understand. Let me just digress a bit. If there's a section of Scripture that you really need to understand if you're going to have any sort of sense of the reality of your faith, it's Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26, that whole section. To understand what it means to be justified is absolutely crucial to a solid faith. And so Paul is developing that theme, and here in chapters 5 and 6, I believe Paul, what he is doing is trying to help us to understand and be encouraged by the assurance that we have in that justification.
that we are known by God and saved by God, and now we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Notice chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? There is the encouragement from the Apostle Paul that because of this justification that is by grace through faith in their lives, they can have the assurance of their relationship with Jesus Christ, that it's solid, that they will be with Him one day. And of course, you can look at Romans 8 that kind of filters that for us as well. The assurance of our salvation, the reality of that. Now, there are all sorts of practical things, and some would say there's ideas of sanctification in these chapters, and I see that as well, that we are saved by God, kept by God. He will hold me fast, as we sang a little earlier, or Gunilla sang for us, and we joined in. But that He also expects us then to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Here is one of the great challenges for us as believers, is to know that as a Christian, I've been saved by grace, and I'm kept by the same grace for how long? Forever. Not just for a time. But yet the struggle for us, I'll say me, is knowing that, and then seeing my life live as a reflection of that assurance. Because what's the one thing that sort of works against an assurance of salvation? Sin. What is the one thing that works against us to have the confidence and faith in Jesus Christ and that one day we'll be with Him? Sin, ongoing struggles of sin. That's the same thing that Paul is trying to deal with here. And what he wants us to understand, listen very carefully, is that if we're known by Him as one of His children, nothing will ever separate us, Romans 8. We can have full assurance because of what He's done for us. Now, therein, then, is the dilemma. We haven't got to chapter 6 yet, but I hopefully see the flow of the theme here. Because what happens is, Paul comes to the end of chapter 5, and he's talking about how we are saved by grace and we have the assurance of faith. He starts to now realize that some will show objections. It's almost like a legal case here, and Paul knows that when he says one thing in chapter 5, that will lead to some having questions and saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, if you say this, then what about this? And Paul, as a good theologian and perhaps in some legal perspective here, is able to deflect those questions by asking them before anybody asks them. For instance, notice the end of chapter 5, verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But notice here, where sin increased, what? We love this verse. Grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The statement he's making there is a reminder that if we are in Jesus Christ, we've been set free from sin and all of these things, that grace is the worker of wonder in our lives, and even when there's more sin, all that shows is God's more what? Grace. Now, if you've read through the book of Romans, you already know where Paul is going. But even if you haven't, you can start to understand that, maybe it's a questioner. Wait a minute. If there's more sin means more grace, and we all want more grace, right? What should we think should happen? There should be more sin. Because if more sin produces grace, then we should sin more. Isn't that right? That's the objection. Now, I know you don't believe that, I trust. But that's the objection that's going to come up, and Paul wants to deal with that. And so what I want to do is just kind of unwrap that a little bit, really just under three headings coming out of chapter 6. We won't cover all of it, can't do it this morning, but in preparation for the table, I want us to work through this under three headings. We have first died to sin. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the text, just these 14 verses, and you can really flesh it out all the way to the end of the chapter, but just in these 14 verses, the key point I want us to understand is that we have died to sin. Look at verse 1 once again. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? See, here's the objection, right? Paul is answering the objection. If you say that you've been saved by grace and where sin increases, it just increases God's grace, then somebody's going to say, well, Paul, then we just did sin all the more. Well, before they can even ask it, he answers it. Now, some of you will say that shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's the natural human nature response to what he's just said. Do you understand that? That's what he's talking about here. If sin increased, then grace will increase a little more. Let's do that, because God's grace is sufficient to cover all this sin. Shouldn't we just go on sinning? There are some who will look at this and saying, become a Christian, saved by grace, then I can go and sin all I want, because I'm saved, and if I sin more, that increases God's grace. Well, that's an awful, awful thing to come up with. And if someone thinks as a Christian and says that, they're not a Christian. It's just not going to happen. Why is that? Verse 2 is the key. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Jot that down in your notes. Mark that in your Bibles. Key verse, whatever you want to do, underline it, highlight it there. By no means. It's interesting that in verse 1, when he says, shall we go on sinning, the word that's used there out of the original language would be something like, shall we abide continually in these things? It's this sort of abiding in sin continually. Shall we make sin just the continual part of our lives? And Paul says, by no means. And that little phrase, by no means, Paul uses it in his writings 14 times, and 13 of which for sure are basically the way that he responds to it in such a way that it's a rejection of the preceding proposal. Paul says something, and then by no means is an absolute rejection of what he just said. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. Reject it completely. And the reason is what? How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Isn't that a great question? It perhaps is something of a rhetorical question in there as well, but that's the idea. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? It doesn't make sense. And therein is the key. Then what does it mean to have died to sin? That's the key phrase, I believe, here in the text. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So think with me for a moment. I want to just ask ourselves that question. What does it mean to have died to sin? Now, if you do any amount of study in the book of Romans and in chapter 6, you'll realize that it is a not somewhat convoluted, but it is a very challenging chapter to understand. There are a number of different opinions, as people will say, as what does Paul mean by we have died to sin? Some will say that, well, what Paul means is we're dying to sin. That is, every day we're dying to sin. We're kind of getting rid of sin. Well, that's a true concept in one sense in our lives, but that's really not what Paul's talking about here at all. Some would suggest that Paul is saying, well, we will one day die to sin. We'll get to heaven and we'll be glorified and we'll be done with sin. Well, that is true, but no, that's not what Paul is talking about here at all. Some would say, and a couple of good commentators would say, well, we've died to the guilt of sin, which is true, but that's really justification back in chapter 3. Now, what Paul is saying here has something greater to do with us. It's similar to what we have in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, when Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Let me suggest just three points in trying to understand what it means to have died to sin. The first is, according to our text, which I think gives us the answer, is that it has something to do with our connection to Jesus Christ. It has something to do with our connection to Christ himself. I mean, if you take the time and read through verse 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe verse 6, yes, and maybe even verse 7, similarly, that you'll find Paul continues to talk about death and related to Christ. So it's connected to who we are in Christ. Look at what he says in the next verse. Don't you know that all of those who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we are therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And so there is something to do with our connection to Jesus Christ. One writer has put it this way. What Paul is probably saying here is that we are coming under Christ's fear of influence or lordship on the one hand, and the reception of what Christ did for us vicariously when he died. So we are coming under his influence, we're connected to him, we're united to him in this way, but we're also receiving the benefits of his death for us. And so it's connected to who we are in Christ. Everything here is that we have died to sin as Christ has died, there's a connection to him. But there's more than that. I think significantly here, while it's connected to Christ, it also reminds us here, or tells us, that it refers to something that has happened to us, past tense. It's telling us that something has happened through Christ to us in the past tense. We have died to sin. Remember, some would think, well, we're dying to sin. No, no, no. What he's saying is that we have died to sin. I think this is a very crucial point for us to understand. Because positionally, we have died to sin. As we'll notice a little later in the text, it is no longer the one that masters us. In fact, if you look at verse 14 quickly, sin shall no longer be your what? Master, because you are not under the law but under grace. We'll touch on that in a moment. We have died to sin. Now, again, the trouble with that is, and that's my third point, let's throw it up there here, it does not mean that we have become somehow sinless. But it's something that has happened to us in the past. It's done. As John MacArthur states, this is not a reference to the believer's ongoing daily struggle with sin, but to a one-time event completed in the past. And so in the sovereign purposes of God before time ever began, he put into place his purpose of salvation. And in that purpose for salvation was a specific point in history when someone would go to a cross and die. That someone is Jesus. The table reminds us of that. And in his death on the cross, we died to sin in that way. He defeated sin. He destroyed its power. He destroyed its ability to control us. We have died to sin. And so Paul's point here for us is that because this has happened to us as believers, it is completely and utterly impossible then that we should live in it any longer. What he's saying is then you cannot say that even though sin increased, grace increased all the more, go ahead and sin. He says, absolutely not. Now you go on back to the end of the chapter in verse 15. It's not the end of the chapter, but verse 15. Paul starts to deal with the next objection, if we're saved by grace and assurance and so on. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? You see? He keeps answering the objections that are going to come up. But here the key for us is to understand is that because we have died to sin in Jesus Christ through him in that way, then that has happened to us in such a way that now we're done with sin. We're not sinless. We still struggle with sin. But it no longer has that controlling influence over us. Let me put it this way. I won't go into it in deep fashion. But generally when you're thinking of the theological doctrine of sin and the challenge there is we have this picture that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were perfect. They had no sin. But they had the ability to sin. They did sin, didn't they? They were the only ones that had true freedom of the will, if you want, because they could choose to sin or not sin. They had the freedom to. They sinned. From the fall, ongoing, for all of us as sinners, we now do not have the capacity not to sin. We all sin. It's part of our nature, right? But when Jesus died on the cross and when we know our salvation is because of his sacrifice, now we have the ability, what? To not sin. Do you understand? We can say no to sin. We have the ability, why? Because the Spirit of God lives in us. And so now we have, what is the controlling influence in your life and mine as a Christian? It's the Holy Spirit. And so now we can say no to sin. Paul says that God will not lead us into temptation greater than we can bear. Through the power of the Spirit, we can say no to sin. Do we always say no to sin? No, sadly, we sin. Grievously, we sometimes run into sin. But yet, because of the Spirit's control, we can say no to sin. Where before, we couldn't. We just run into it all the time. One day, we'll be in heaven, and that completes the picture. And we will be in a position where we no longer can sin. The ability to be sinning is gone because we've been glorified, no sin in heaven. So you see how that progression goes through? And so what has happened to us through Christ on the cross is now we're dead to sin, we can say no to sin. I think that's so important for us to understand. The implications are staggering. You know, somebody might say, well, I just couldn't help myself. Well, yes, you could. You can't just give into it. The Holy Spirit works in you. You can say no to sin. Oh, yes, you'll struggle. But we also have the reality of God's grace when we do sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, we go to the Heavenly Father. We go through Jesus Christ and confess our sins. But we need to, I think, work on this in our lives. And I ask myself the question, what does it mean to have died to sin? There's a practical component to this. It means as a Christian then, I need to battle against sin. I need to be careful to avoid places that will draw me into sin and to be wise in these ways. And I think that's what Paul picks up on in the next section. Because not only does he say we have died to sin, the first four verses, but in verses 5 to 11, I would suggest that he reminds us that we have been made alive to Christ. We've died to sin. We're not just left there. We're not just left to think, okay, we've got to keep stamping out sin and so on. No. We've been made alive to Christ. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And now you have words of life. We've been made free from Him. We live as those with a new life in Jesus Christ. We've been made alive to Christ Himself. And again, the constant reference that Paul has here to death and life, and now the emphasis that we've been raised to life in and through Jesus Christ. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. And what that means then, in verse 5, first of all, is that now we are truly united with Him in His resurrection. We're united with Him in His death, death to sin, but now we're united with Christ in His life. And that's the reaction that Paul gives us in these verses, verses 5 through 7. We are certainly also united with Him in His resurrection. What is one of the wonderful, resounding, praise the Lord moments when we come to Easter Sunday? Is that if Christ has been raised, what? We have been raised also. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because He's been raised from the dead, we also will be raised one day. What is the great rejoicing moment, if we can put it that way, when there's a funeral of someone who knows and loves the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That they and we who know the Lord will be one day raised in new bodies. That the grave is not the end. That's not the end of the world. That's not the finish. That's the step into glory for those who know and love Him. And we rejoice. And that's possible because Christ Himself was raised from the dead, and we are united with Him. So you see, when we talk to people about the need to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, one of the realities is that when they know Christ, they're united with Him. And one day, even though they die, they'll be raised with Him. And if the Lord comes before death comes, we'll be raised with Him in that way. But we're united with Him in this resurrection. And so we have that with Him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, yet not I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. We're tied to Him. We're united to Him. The second reality of being made alive to Christ in verses 6 and 7 is that we've been set free. We've been set free. Sin works as shackles. Remember I mentioned before, because we're sinners, we sin all the time. It's in our nature. We're held captive to sin. And he says in verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. Now, Paul later in this chapter will be talking about slaves to Christ, the good part of that, but we are no longer slaves to sin because, verse 7, anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We've been set free. The Christian is reminded here that when our sins have been paid for and our trust is in Him alone, we are truly free from the shackles of sin. Yes, we will struggle with sin, but we're free from its controlling influence, its ability to control us. We've been set free from that. We can serve the Lord, and we've been set free to rejoice in His grace that keeps us. Because my freedom to serve Christ is not there because I'm able to stay free. I would, like the people of Israel, run back to Egypt if it were not for the sustaining grace of our Lord and Savior that has changed me and bought me with His precious blood itself. But not only that, and there's more to be said there, in verse 8 we have a future. Verse 8 he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's the life again. The life here certainly has connotations to the present life, but I believe there's also reference to a future life. We will live with him. That when we are resurrected and when we are unto glory, we will be with him and we will know life to its fullest. Isn't that always an encouragement to a Christian who's struggling with the effects of this world? Some of you out there, you know, the battles with illness and pain and suffering, and I've been praying for some of you this week, and you shared those concerns here as well. Let's be honest. Isn't one of the great realities that one day you'll be with the Lord in glory, and whatever our glorified bodies are like, you won't have one ache at all. No worries about paper cuts, no worries about heart surgery, none. It's gone completely. We have that life with him. But the greater reality in that life is that we will no longer have the battles and struggles with sin. Isn't that really the great thing that sort of disturbs us here? I can take the physical battles, but Lord, free me from this body of sin. And that's where I think Paul would help us to understand in this last point, is the result that we should expect from these things. If this is true, we've died to sin and we're alive to Christ, then we should live accordingly. Do you remember what we've sort of relayed in Ephesians, that Paul talks about our identity and then the life that should be lived because of that? Who we are in Christ should show itself in how we live. And that's what Paul has for us here. Quite quickly, I just want you to notice this in verses 12 through 14. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." Here's where the rubber meets the road, okay? So stick with me for a few more minutes, all right? Come back out of the fog if you're there, and let's think about this for a moment, because this is important. If we have died to Christ, we've made alive, if we've died to sin and made alive to Christ, then what does that life look like? Notice in the text before me, Paul will give us two negative responses to that. Look at verse 12. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." So there's a do not. How am I to live? Put it this way. Do not let sin reign in your body. The challenge here is to understand that sin's tyranny has been broken and that we're free to choose not to sin, then we must continue to do so. Do not let sin reign in your body. And obviously, our minds and bodies here are the instruments of sin. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't let it have this tyrannical rule over you. Deal with it. If you're a Christian, you've been saved from that. Put it aside. And emphasize that further in the next do not, verse 13. "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness." And he talks about our body and the parts and any part of my body as an instrument, or some would translate or see that as a reference to tools of war and weapons. Do not offer these as instruments of wickedness. And the wording here stresses very clearly that we're supposed to stop doing certain things. Don't let our lives be ruled in this way. I think it's significant in our day and age, as my wife and I have these chats as well, as we have our own little theological discussions, and she corrects all my theological errors as we go through those. She's wonderful that way. But in trying to say, okay, so what does a Christian's life look like in regard to sin? How much should we allow ourselves to be drawn into the world and its influences that might be sinful? You ever had that thought in your mind or discussion? Let me put it in more stark reality. What is okay and what's not okay for a Christian to do? Now, when I talk about that, and I don't want to get tied down to this, but when we ask that question, I think we're asking the wrong question. The question we should be asking ourselves is, how far and in what ways can I keep away as much as I can from sin of any kind? Rather than saying, what is okay and what isn't okay, how can I live a life that is as free from sin as possible and not go there? You see, we ask the question in the wrong way. Of course we're going to be living in situations and in the work world and entertainment and so on that we're going to have to be an influence to the world, and we'll be in environments where sin will be there, obviously. But we have to be very careful that we do not allow our lives to be brought into this situation where we let sin reign in our bodies or offer them as instruments of wickedness. Now, there's implications and applications we can perhaps discuss together at another time. But notice the positive way in which Paul puts this in the next section. In verse 13, he says, do not offer your body as a sin of an instrument of wickedness. But, notice, verse 13, rather, number one, offer yourselves to God, look at, as those who have been brought from death to life. We are to offer ourselves in this way, as those who have been brought from death to life. We're to show ourselves, God, here's my life. I've been saved from death and from sin. Now I'm alive in Christ. Here I am, Lord. Use me for whatever you can. I'm a firm believer that if I spend far more time seeking God's purpose in my life and direction and serving Him in whatever ways He gives me, small ways, big ways, doesn't matter, whatever ways, then I have a far less trouble with sin itself. I'm not going to be dragged into the things of the world in that sense if I'm busy doing God's work. Now, yes, the temptations are there and the struggles, I understand that. But the positive way that Paul would give it to us here is, offer yourselves to God as one who's been brought from death to life. You're not dead any longer. You're alive. And in life then serve our Lord and Savior. And that's, notice the second one he says there in verse 13. And, again, offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Notice the lovely contrast, eh? Don't offer the parts of your body as instruments of what? Wickedness. Offer every part of your body as what? An instrument of righteousness. We want to do the things that please and honor our God. Deeds of righteousness that honor Him and not the deeds of wickedness. And so what's the rationale for this? Look at verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace. The law, the Mosaic code that was put upon the people of Israel, that was there as that restraining thing to show people their sin, to condemn them and their need to finally, ultimately come by faith to God through Jesus Christ. We're no longer under that code, that law there, but we are now under grace, which means now we can serve Him because it is the wonders of God's grace in our lives that we fly to Him and serve Him and delight in Him. We no longer have the shackles of the law which condemn us, but we're freed by grace to serve our Heavenly Father. Don't you love to live by grace? It's a bit messy sometimes. It's rough sometimes. But grace living is exactly what Paul calls us to here. The grace that He has shown in us, we live for Him because that's what we're under. Grace is the mover. The love of God in us is the shaker. It's that which drives us to do the will of God. Not some legal code, do this, do this, do this, don't do these things. But in grace I will serve my Savior Himself because of what He's done for me. Christians should be the most joyful people because we've been saved from sin, and when we sin, we have His forgiveness, and we've been freed to serve Him by grace. And you see, it's at the cross of Jesus Christ where we understand this grace, don't we? It's here we recognize that the shackles of sin and the fulfillment of the law has taken place through Jesus Christ. He's done it all. He bids us to come to Him. If you're not a Christian, that the encouragement of the word today is come to Him alone. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Know the freedom that you will never have outside of Him. Know the grace and joy that you will never find in your own life. Come to Him alone. And for the children of God, we come to this table and recognize that there was one who died for us. And because of His grace, I'm free. The words of one of my favorite Getty hymns helps us to understand. Listen to the words of this hymn, just to kind of a tie-in to what we've been talking about here and understanding this grace. And notice who we are in Christ, particularly the last verse of this. They're saying, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders. Here that I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And so the chorus, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the struggles of this life, we would know that grace, that our souls would delight in You alone, that You would be our passion, and that You would be glorified through us. As we look to this table, Lord, grant us grace and a heart of rejoicing before You. Amen.